Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time as a group of Thy people looking to Thee for our blessing through our dear brother Bednar. May his mind enlightened by a clear understanding of the harvest message, and his heart warmed with the spirit of love, and his determination firm to carry out his consecration of sacrifice, give us a message that will enable us to appreciate more Thy goodness to us at the present time, and help us to see more clearly the hope which is set before us, so that we may esteem all of our oppositions and persecutions and obstacles as only light afflictions in comparison with the glorious hope which is set before us. We come to Thee, dear Father, with our minds free from prejudice, teachable, ready to learn from Thee, and with our hearts yearning to have more of Thy spirit of love. And so with these thoughts in mind, we ask Thy blessing at this time through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Feel nice to hear Brother Bednar, who has selected a topic, Two Mysteries of Revelation. Now, we knew that there would be something on Revelation in the talk, and of course it doesn't always perk up whenever Revelation is mentioned, because they expect the brother to have great wisdom concerning some of the things that are written in there, and so difficult to understand. And I assure you that Brother Julius Bednar has wisdom from the Lord concerning anything that he has to say, and that he is moved by the Spirit of the Lord in preparing what he has to say to the friend. So we have something interesting for him.
It was interesting to note this morning that Brother Edmund Jesuit, in his discourse, leaned heavily on history and historical facts, showing how they were borne out in prophecy, eventually being fulfilled in the past, in the present, in the process of fulfillment, and also will be fulfilled in the very near future concerning the establishment of the fifth universal empire, the kingdom of God. And it's falls to our lot this afternoon to also refer a little bit to history to form a working basis of that which is presented to us in the book of Revelation. You probably have been to public buildings where there would be depicted on either the walls or the ceiling a huge mural of a painting depicting some important scene in the history of a country or maybe that particular community. And this mural would endeavor to portray the main theme, to put forth an idea which would be the center of the mural. But in and surrounding it and filling in the corners and the outer edges would be associated themes to fill in the picture completely. The book of Revelation impresses us somewhat in the same fashion. Basically, the book of Revelation is a treatise on the mystery of iniquity versus the mystery of God. That's the main theme of this mural or this Revelation picture. It is true that there are associated themes thrown in for good measure, to fill out the picture completely. But basically, the main theme of that book centers around this context: the mystery of iniquity versus the mystery of God. Or in another way, we could put it this way: the book of Revelation was written to depict that which takes place between the first and the second advent of Jesus. The first advent, when he came to lay down his life in sacrifice to form a basis of the world's salvation, and then the actual establishment of that kingdom and the supplying of the blessings which he purchased at his first advent. It fills the interim. It explains the interim between the two advents of Christ. Probably you've wondered at one time or another why the book of Revelation had practically nothing to say about the experiences of the nation of Israel, the natural seed of Abraham. And this is explained also in connection with what was said. So much of the rest of the Bible takes up the question of Israel and its place in the plan of God. The natural seed, the earthly blessing, the earthly position that Israel will assume in the kingdom, that's taken care of in the other portions of the written record. The book of Revelation mainly is concerning the spiritual things as they center in this great controversy, this great battle between these two mysteries which we have mentioned. Basically, as we intimated, history is sometimes important to get a background of a thing to be pointed out or taught subsequently. In the book of Revelation, especially from the 12th to the 19th chapters, you will notice there are five beasts which are featured. Five beasts. There's the red dragon in the 12th chapter of Revelation. There's the leopard-like beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation. There's the two-horned beast in that same chapter, and then there is the image to the beast in the same chapter. And then you go on to the 17th chapter of Revelation, and there you find the scarlet-colored beast. And in studying these beasts, you will notice that three of them are strikingly similar in many aspects. They have seven heads and ten horns. This is the red dragon in the 12th chapter of Revelation, the leopard-like beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation, and the scarlet-colored beast in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Seven heads and ten horns. They're basically giving us the background from which these visions have sprung up, from which they have taken root, and that is the Roman Empire. Old Roman Empire was the seeding ground from which these events eventually spring forth. The study of civil Rome and its development, its progress, its expansion, its governance, its eventual disintegration and destruction is one of the most interesting studies in ancient history. The way this Roman Empire was founded. We're not going to go into detail and give you a treatise on the history of the Roman Empire, no. Just pointing out some interesting facts which are parallel in the development of this mystery of iniquity. At the beginning, or the founding of this Roman Empire, when it began to grow and prosper, it was ruled by a class called the patricians. They were the wealthy landowners, the businessmen of the empire, mainly situated in the capital city of Rome. They made all the laws, all the rules, and all the regulations, and mainly these favored their own class in particular, naturally. How else would you expect the mind of natural fallen man to work? Eventually, when the empire began to grow and expand its borders, they needed large standing armies with which to defeat these enemies on either side or any border of the empire, and then having defeated these enemies or neighbors, to then maintain their borders intact. And the further this empire grew, the larger the number of men needed to serve in the army. And from whence to draw this manpower? Well, the rich were a select small class, so they had to draw upon the poorer people. And therefore, the poorer class seemed that they do fit into the empire and their services were needed. They began to ask for a voice in the government. And eventually, under these mounting pressures, the plebeian class mustered enough power to have a voice in the rule of the Roman Empire. So we then have a Senate made up of the patrician or rich class, and the council or the plebeian, somewhat similar to our Senate and House of Representatives, to draw upon a crude parallel, which doesn't fit exactly into the picture, or the old House of Lords and the House of Commons in Great Britain. But it serves at least to give a vague idea of the relationship between the two bodies in the governing powers of the old Roman Empire. In maintaining these armies, the Romans were exceedingly wise. They adhered to strict discipline. Oh, the strictest discipline in regard to the training of their soldiers. Discipline. Oh, that word stands out wonderfully when you have some knowledge of the way the mystery of iniquity has operated on behalf of their first line soldiers, as it were. Have you ever read concerning the training of a priest for the Catholic ministry or any other higher up in the clergy? If you have never heard of anything but this, you'll be impressed with this one thought, that they stress discipline to an extreme. It is demanded and it is followed. And if any of those soldiers back there, for any reason or other, deserted the Roman colors, the punishment for desertion or treason was death. There was no recourse to an appeal. The head of the army, who was a patrician, and most likely the emperor also, would decree death on the spot for deflection in any sense of the word. The mystery of iniquity. Notice how they have copied a similar principle. Anyone who in any way or form leans away or desires to desert the colors, the punishment is excommunication, death, darkness, disfavor with God, as a punishment for those who leave whatever branch they may be associated with in this mystery of innocence. As this Roman Empire grew and became rich, naturally, because of the fall of man and his tendency, corruption began to infiltrate and began to weaken the fiber of the empire. many weaknesses began to be brought into play because of one emperor or another. Eventually, because of the corruption which was beginning to enter into the structure and the possibility of the Roman Empire being destroyed before the time, they had to resort to a one-man rule. Prior to the establishment of the emperor, starting with Caesar, Julius Caesar, because of the condition of things that were taking place between the Senate and the Council, and the then rulers of the empire, with flattery being expressed on both sides to gain favors of position or prominence here or there, or more influence in the face of the empire. So, gradually, practically a fluid arrangement came into existence. And therefore, some men began to see that the only salvation for the Roman Empire at that time would be a one-man ironclad rule who would set the laws of the kingdom, who would be able to override the Senate, the Council, and any other body, and rule exclusively with an iron hand. And that eventually came into being. Such was the power exercised by the Caesar and subsequently by all other emperors who followed in their steps. Often great wealth was acquired by these emperors or patricians, sometimes in money, in gold, in silver, in bullion, and other times in landholdings. Great estates were added to them by the Senate, the patricians who curried the favor of the emperor. And he, taking advantage of this, began to wax and grow rich. And they would use this wealth for a wise purpose, to make themselves the favorites of the people, to establish their name, their reputation in the empire, so that they perchance would go down in history, long to be remembered as one of the great ones of that great empire. And so they built public baths for the people in the large cities. That was a great advancement, a great blessing to the people, that a place where they could come and cleanse themselves. And they began to stress the body clean and the body strong. They built stadiums for athletic contests, for games, again stressing the body strong and keeping the people fit physically for any possible warfare that would result in case an enemy would desire to attack them. They began to build cultural centers in the larger cities, schools where they taught the better prepared of the children, seeking out the smarter ones, the more intelligent ones, to prepare them for a place in the empire when they came of age. They built theaters to bring in the drama, acting, to curry the favor of the people, and at the same time lift them up culturally, as it were, because they were getting rich and powerful. And those are the things that men seek after they have attained riches by force of arms and power of one sort or another. They seek back, as it were, on their accumulated wealth, and they desire the finer things of life. So at one time it is said that the rich of the Senate, the patricians and emperors, were spending so much money, Roman money, in their trade with India, Arabia, to bring in the finer things for their wives and their sweethearts, that they almost drained the treasury of the Roman Empire. They had to stop it, or else they would have gone to the poorhouse, as it were. You see, that's the extent to which men go after they have accumulated great wealth If any want to sit back and enjoy this great empire which they formed, and this was one of the outward expressions of their desire to get the best in life for their queen, for the wives of the patrician, the wives of the general, and so on. In time, these emperors became so powerful and so noted as a result of their wealth and also as a result of their prowess in being generals of armies who won great victories. They eventually assumed the positions of deity. They were deified. And even while they were still living, temples were built in their honor. And sacrifices were offered to them and on their behalf. And this, all permitted by the emperor while he still lived. And then after he passed from the scene, if there was no black mark against his conduct, the emperor's name was entered into the book in which all the deities of the Roman Empire were recorded and kept. And from thenceforth onward, he was worshipped as a god. Can't you see, friends, some of the parallels with the outworking of conditions in and among civil Rome, how they found their almost parallel correspondences in papal Rome? You know, the adversary was behind both developments. In the early stages of the Christian era, in the early centuries of AD, the adversary used pagan Rome or civil Rome to try to crush out the mystery of God, the development of the church, the body of Christ. With this instrument, he tried to destroy God's handiwork. And when this failed, the adversary then switched his tactics. If you can't defeat him, the old saying is join him. And he did. Beginning with Constantine, he joined the Christian church. That was the adversary, changing his tactics to get inside and then begin to work from within, and which he did successfully. He formed that great apostate system, and then with it, he turned around and began to again persecute, even unto the death, to the wearing out of the saints of the Most High, those who were in this mystery of God. So we see how the persecution was relentless, first through civil or pagan Rome, and then through papal Rome. But the adversary never let up. All he did was change sides for purposes of deception and intrigue, and he was very successful. To such an extent was he successful, and still is today, that despite the fact that this mystery of iniquity has flourished for so many centuries, it still remains a mystery. Those who are associated with it are not aware of the fact that it is the mystery of iniquity. And those who view it from afar off in all the pagan religions stand aside with awe at the development of this monster system that exerts so much power and influence in the world, not knowing that it is the masterful working of that great deceiver of nations, Satan himself. And contrarywise, though God has been developing his mystery, the mystery of God, the church, which is that Christ is not one member, but many, and made up of both Jews and Gentiles, in the formation of this great mystery of God. Though it has been preached from the housetop, every opportunity that the servants of God had to voice the knowledge of this mystery wherever they went, and to this day they are still voicing it. And friends, it still is a mystery with which no one is familiar, though it be preached to them from the housetop, except those who are a part of the family. Pagan Rome had priests. Yes, they had many priests to take care of the services to these many deities which they worshiped from time to time. But they had a select group of priests. And a high priest of ancient Rome, pagan Rome, was called a pontifex. The name sounds familiar, doesn't it? And these pontifexes were formed into a college, and they began with four members. And these members were patricians of the elect, wealthy class. Now remember, they formed a college. All matters of religion were placed strictly under their care and supervision, exclusively. Books were made up which contained the names of all the gods, and this class, this college of four at the beginning, kept these books themselves. To them was entrusted the observance of every religious ceremony to every god that the Romans worshipped. The certain day in which a certain service was to be performed, they set the day, the time, the place, and the kind of ceremony that had to be carried out to appease that certain god. How burials were to be conducted, they set the pattern, they set the rule. How the souls of the dead were to be appeased, this college of four set the rules and the conduct. The care of the calendar of the year, this college of pontifices kept that, and they directed the days of the year and so on. The decisions which they made could not have been appealed against. This college of four pontifices was not responsible, not even to the patricians or the plebeians, not even to the emperor, because eventually, about the time of Constantine, he himself assumed the title of the chief pontifex or pontifex maximus. He was the head of this college, and therefore, to whom could appeals be made when the emperor himself was the head of this group? The original number of four was increased to nine in about B.C. 300. And of these nine, four were to be plebeians of the poorer class, but five were patricians of the rich class. You notice the desire to spread the rule, but you remember the majority was in the hands of the patricians. Friends, can't you see the enactment of fallen human nature? Oh, you let your rule, you'll come into the body. That's right. But there'll be four of you, and there'll be five of us. You have a voice, you see, but it may never be heard because the five of us will overrule you. But this is just a show of democracy to appease the plebeians, who were the majority of the population of the Roman Empire. Eventually, the number was increased to 15, about B.C. 24, and then Julius Caesar raised it to 16. And that was the highest number in this college of pontifices. And the emperor himself, remember, was or became Pontifex Maximus, the chief religious ruler. Can't you see, friends, the parallels of all of this? We have, I mean, we don't, but there is a college of pontifices today. It has been in existence for centuries. of absolute control of the religious worship of the mystery of iniquity. Absolute control as a body. They handle everything. And they are ruled over by one man who was a cardinal himself. He eventually becomes Pontifex Maximus, the chief religious ruler of the mystery of iniquity. Yes? And even like back there, the emperor made sure before he died that he was classified as one of the deities. The temples were already built in his honor and in his name. So that when he passed off the scene, his name would be entered in to the book of the College of Pontifices as another deity in the Roman Empire. So we see the skill of some of these modern Pontifex Maximus who made sure before they passed off the scene, especially the last one who died, he made sure that his name would be considered to be deified shortly after his death, because he claimed that he saw a vision of Jesus Christ while he was in bed. He wasn't going to depend on the goodness of the hierarchy after he left them. He was preparing his own way. He set the stage for his own deification so that his name is added to the list of saints in the mystery of iniquity. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, the second verse, we're just going to take this verse at random. It's not the beginning of the 12th chapter, but we'll take this one verse at random. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear. Now think of what Edmund told you this morning. You'll get the background. It's associated. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In the development of this mystery of iniquity, likened unto a leopard beast, but you notice that besides being like a leopard, it has associated with it other features of other animals. It has the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and also the association of the dragon working in collusion with it. Civil Rome as an empire. And in the seventh chapter of Daniel, you get the same picture of these four beasts that he saw from time to time as they rose up, indicating the various empires that would rule the earth, one succeeding the other. But notice, this papal beast, like a leopard, it has the feet of a bear, it has the mouth of a lion, it has the support of the dragon, indicating that this beast, this system, this mystery of iniquity, would borrow certain characteristics from the previous empire and incorporate them into its own body and function as a power and government in the earth. But here's the important thing to notice. The beast was likened unto a leopard. That's the first thing that comes to your attention. It's likened unto a leopard, which prefigured or indicated or was used as a symbol of the Grecian rule as the third world empire. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Now why was this beast pictured as a leopard? Why wasn't pictured as a lion first? with other leopard-like qualities added to it. Or why wasn't it pictured like a bear? But no, it's pictured like a leopard. And there's a reason for this. So the Grecian Empire was noted for its prowess military.
Yes, that is true.
But that's not what they featured as an empire. Oh, they doted on what? The gaining of knowledge, wisdom. Like the scripture says, the Greeks, they desire wisdom. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks want wisdom. Oh, they yearn for knowledge and wisdom. And so, friends, that was one of the most important basic characteristics of this mystery of iniquity, of papacy. It specialized and specializes in wisdom, knowledge, cleverness, skill, intrigue. Notice how another place, this horn that Daniel saw, what was about this horn that was different from other horns? It spake, wisdom. Oh, it was the seat of knowledge and wisdom. And so we find that this fact, this association, this truth which was prevalent when the Greeks ruled as the Third World Empire, was the main characteristic absorbed into this leopard life, this mystery of iniquity beast, the papacy. They specialize, and still do specialize, in knowledge and wisdom. And why not? Who is behind this system? Oh, the great master deceiver himself, who has so much knowledge and so much wisdom to be used evilly. And so this has been the source of infusion into this leopard-like beast for centuries, and it is to this day. Satan is the source from which this thing is infused into this system to maintain its mystery-like arrangement and deception, so that they deceive all nations on the face of the earth, and yet none recognize the true identity of this thing. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, it brings to our attention, in the third verse, beginning with the first, though, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Notice where the scene takes place. A great wonder in heaven, not on earth, in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven again, you see, in the powers of spiritual control. A great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Notice this setting. This great red dragon, picturing, oh, not so much pagan Rome, although that is incorporated or part of the picture, but long after the pagan faith ceases to exist, civil Rome still continued on for centuries, and is so pictured in the book of Revelation in the subsequent chapters that we mentioned, from the 12th to the 19th chapter. The pagan part dropped off, but the civil remained. And so we would say that primarily this great red dragon is civil Rome. And in their endeavor, as we mentioned previously, to crush out Christianity, this new religion that was coming into the empire. What persecution they practiced in their endeavor to crush out this competing religion. You know that Christianity was a competitive religion because they had their own pagan religion fairly well established in the Roman Empire by the time Christianity began to make inroads in and among the people. And therefore, not being able to crush this new religion with outward persecution, of which you are familiar, being thrown to the beast, to the lion, dragged in the streets of Rome behind chariots and what have you, some too ghastly to even mention. Still, they could not destroy this Christianity. So therefore, beginning with Constantine, who was supposedly converted to Christianity, claiming he saw a vision, he joined himself with the church. Civil Rome aligned itself with Christianity. With an endeavor to this end. Since we cannot destroy this thing, and since if it is permitted to continue to grow without our control over it, it would eventually overwhelm us, those who are associated formally with the pagan phase of religious worship and who control the Roman Empire through the civil power centers. So we'll join it, and we'll endeavor thereby to control it. And instead of it being a means of destroying the empire, we'll turn it around and use it as a tool of the empire. We'll use it for our own good and profit, which they did for a while. But you know, eventually, as Constantine saw, when he began to give liberty to the bishop of the church, equal to those of the priests of the pagan religion, he saw that the bishops were gaining more power, and that proportionally the leaders of the pagan religious worship were diminishing in power and influence and popularity. And that pleased him. So he gave more privileges, more benefits to the bishops of the Christian churches. And gradually and eventually, the priests, the high priests of pagan Rome, lost their power and influence completely in the religious worship among the people. And these Christian bishops, Christianity, took the lead exclusively, according to his pattern. He wanted it that way because, after all, he was still the emperor, and he was Pontifex Maximus. Now, not over the civil or pagan Roman school of pontifices, but he was transferred his position over the bishop of the Christian churches. He still had control of this religion, this new religion of the empire. How clever. What a scheme. Now, as emperor after emperor rose on the scene, seeing the development of Christianity getting stronger and stronger, and at the same time, the Roman Empire began to weaken, began to lose its strength, its fiber. The seat of the empire being moved from Rome to Constantinople left the western end of the empire exposed to the barbaric hordes of the north, who began to make inroads into the empire and began to defeat the Roman army from time to time, until it came to such an impact that it seemed like the whole western end of the empire would be swallowed up by these hordes from the north in military battle. And so to whom would they turn? The emperor, while he was out in Constantinople, and his whole western end of the empire was exposed to the military hordes were so strong that the empire could not overcome them. So they turned for assistance and for leadership to the man who sat at the head of the Roman church in Rome. And gradually, with his intrigue, with his deception, with his power to make certain coalitions work against opposing coalitions and formations, he began to be recognized as an outstanding leader and a man to be looked up to, instead of the emperor, who was by this time far removed from the scenes of his time. As this system developed, as this woman who pictures the church, not only the saints, but those, all the right-hearted people who are associated with the true saints, and these by far outnumber the true saints, which is always. And this began to develop. Then this birth became imminent of this man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And you notice, when this development took place to such an extent that it was a competing influence with the Roman emperor for the power of the empire. Oh, then when it came to that impact, then the emperors began to become uneasy. Oh, this thing had developed out of hand. If permitted to go any further, they would be deposed as the rulers of the empire. And that is what they endeavored to forestall. So notice the picture. This dragon, it stands by the woman. But is he angry with the woman? No. He's not angry with the church. But he's waiting for this man-child to be born. Why? In an endeavor to destroy it. Yes, this competing system that was raising up its head to set aside civil Roman rule completely and to take exclusively its place as the ruling factor of the Roman Empire had to be destroyed. And so we have the scene here of this red dragon waiting for the birth of this man-child, this mystery of iniquity, who was supposed to have been, what? Caught up unto God and unto his throne. And then eventually a battle royal, then takes place. And we see eventually who wins. You can read it for yourself, who won the victory. But I see my time is up. And we just intended to introduce these factors into this study. As I mentioned before, to suggest the basis for all of this, having its roots, having its beginning in that which natural man brought forth by his own sheer strength and ingenuity, and then copied beautifully and deceptively by the great adversary in producing this masterpiece of deception, the mystery of iniquity. But thanks be to the Lord, we know who will win this great battle. It's not yet won. The mystery of God is still here, a mystery. The mystery of iniquity is still here, a mystery. For we know that our returned Lord has everything in hand. And we are assured of the outcome, that the mystery of iniquity will be destroyed, and the mystery of God will be exalted to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years, to prepare mankind for the everlasting future habitation here upon the earth as king. So I trust we just whetted your appetite so that you can look into this further yourself and see how this thing is working out and has worked out through the past century. And perhaps it will assist you in your study of the book to get more out of these mysteries, so that our faith may be strengthened in God's purposes, the surety of which and how they will be worked out to his praise and glory.
to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This includes, of course, many of the things that are hidden from people, and it includes what Brother Judas has spoken about today. And we can rejoice that we can see that this terrible system, the apostate church system, the rulership of the papacy, and that we are not in it, but that we are out of it in this harvest period of the gospel age. I'd like to announce that 45 in closing, 45. We'll stand as we sing the last verse, and Brother Judas Bednarz will dismiss us with closing prayer.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, we again bow in thy presence to acknowledge thy majesty and thy greatness, thy great love for all mankind and especially the church. And we thank thee for this privilege of this day gathering together here in the peace and quiet of a Sabbath rest day to worship thee, to praise thee, and to look into thy word and thy precious promises, so that our appreciation of thy plans and thy purposes may become enlarged and deepened, and our desire to serve thee correspondingly grow. And Father, we thank thee for the blessings which we have received as a result of thy presence in our midst. And our Father, continue to guide and direct us as we separate one from another. We ask thy blessing upon all thy saints in every place according to their need, and forgive us for our sins. For we ask it all in thanks in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.